Well, Brian Luke, although from Australia, is at present in Canada, moving round, speaking to the Ecclesias, and has just come over to England for a week to see one or two people, and has gladly agreed to speak to us this evening. And we've chosen the subject from several that he put forward to us: Except the Lord Build the House, a consideration of family life. And as a Bible introduction to that, he would like Psalms 127 and 128 read. As for the How Bible, please, if he'll read those for us. Psalms 127 and 128. Now we're ready with much pleasure to listen to Brother Brian Luke on this most interesting and instructive subject. Move on.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there's probably no more fundamental issue at stake in our lives and the truth today than that of family lives. Not only is it a matter of extreme ecclesial interest, but it is an area in which the legislation of parliaments has had a fundamental effect upon a subject which is of very great importance. And as we all realise, everybody says that the fundamental of society is the family life. Our community is what its individual units are collectively, and that individual unit is the family. And that, of course, is vitally true for us as ecclesias of the living God. It is what is happening under the roofs of our families that is going to determine what the ecclesia will be like in 5 years' time, what the brotherhood will be like in 10 or 20 years' time, if we could imagine things to go on that long. So that in the everyday drift of the events in our family life, which in their individual seem so insignificant, but collectively are the making of individuals, the making of brethren and sisters, we have some very wonderfully important matters. When Solomon wrote Psalm 127, for you will see at the head of the psalm, the Psalm 127, the superscription there, that it says it is a psalm of degrees for Solomon, and it should be of Solomon. When he wrote this psalm, it's about the building of a house. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. And naturally one first thinks of the house which he built to the name of God, the most magnificent of the temples that have been constructed in Jerusalem for the worship of Yahweh, Israel's God. And it was in the days of David, his father, that the plans for that wonderful house were first given. Turn with me to the first of Chronicles, chapter 28. And try to enter into the spirit that was involved in that wonderful house that David, his father, would build. Here is the constraining advice of a father. Take heed now, says David to Solomon in verse 10, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlours thereof, and of the places of the mercy seat. And one with a little imagination would imagine that there were many blueprints passed on from David to Solomon. and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. It was in detail, verse 13. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. So, both in the functioning of the house and in the various aspects of that house, David was, by the Spirit of God, given blueprints, and he handed those on to Solomon. And we can see father and son discussing those wonderful blueprints and seeing what it was that God wanted in that building. And no doubt taking great interest in what that would look like when it was elevated in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. But you know, David had for a long time had that dream in mind. In the 29th chapter he says, furthermore, or rather we read in verse 1, furthermore David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things that be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And so David gave liberally of the things that God had blessed him with. You know, it's a wonderful contemplation, isn't it? Here's David coming home from the victory of over the Syrians or over the Edomites. The forces that he took loaded with the spoils of the Gentiles. And a king naturally would look to the virtue that he could place upon his own sovereignty in that city, adorning it with a glory that would shine for David's name. But it wasn't that David saw. He stored and he stored and he stored all the things that he brought from the countries of the Gentiles. And in his mind's eye was the fact that his son would build a house upon that pinnacle, and that that house would be to the name of the God of Israel. And so he collected and he collected and put it apart. And then in due time God gave him those plans. And though, whilst he didn't see that house himself, he nevertheless saw it, as it were, in the eye of faith. And so he gave tender advice to Solomon about the house that he would build eventually under the care of God's provision. And so we go back to Psalm 127. The thoughts of building that glorious house to the name of Yahweh, Israel's God. Except Yahweh, he says, build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. What he was saying is that there was need for God to work with him in the construction of that house. Without the blueprint, things may be done with zeal, they may be done with sacrifice, but without the blueprint, the house would never shine to the glory of God who had given it. It required that God should be involved in that house, that there should be, as Paul would describe it, a super architect over the house, that eventually it might have the dimensions and the aspects And the final touch that God himself had indicated for it. And you know, that's indicated a little more keenly in the words of that first phrase of verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And you might notice that in your margin it says that our builders of it, in it. You can see the sense there. If we imagine a large building of great magnificence, we have on one hand, we have the carpenters working their way. They have their timber and they're given certain directions. They work hard. On the other hand, we have the masoners busy about the stonework for this place. Others are preparing for the ceiling. Others are preparing for the floor. But what if they had no overall design for the construction of that house? The carpenters may indeed do their best. They may work hard and do a wonderful job of that which is in their corner. So also with the work of the stone or with the precious stones that would adorn it finally. Everything might individually be done well with enthusiasm. But unless there is an overall design, we might yet pass by that house upon its completion and say, there's something wrong. It doesn't really answer the cause for which it was built. It seems to lack a unifying design. And you know, immediately, no mind how much expense has been placed upon a building, immediately you pass a building, you can see whether there is a unifying design to a building, a temple, can't you? And so it was with a house that Solomon would build. It needed that pattern that was given of the Spirit, that eventually it might shine with a uniform design that would speak of the wisdom of He who created it. So, more than just being builders of it, in it, underneath it, so to speak, it needed an overall designer that was over the house and could see the whole pattern from the beginning. When you turn to verse 3 of the psalm, it seems to take an unexpected bend. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Wasn't Solomon talking about the building of a house? Why now is he speaking about children? Has the psalm no theme? Is it just a disjointed piece of literature? Well, when we appreciate some of the words as they would appear in the original, it helps us to see, in fact, a very wonderful thing. You see that word in verse 1, the word house? That's the word Beth. We have it in Bethlehem, Bethesda, Bethsaida, house. But it's also the word for family. So in the Hebrew language, there isn't two words, one for house and one for home. There's the word Beth, and it does service for a house. It does service for a family. It's the one word. And the word build that follows it there in verse 1 is the word bana. And that really is the root word, the verb word. Bana, to build. And Beth is a development of that word. And now when we come to verse 3, we find that the word children there is the word for sons. And that is the word beni. And that obviously is related again to the word for house, Beth. House, Beth, children, Beni. Singular, Ben, like in Benjamin, son of my right hand. So when we start to put it together, we see the picture. Just as we would build a natural house, putting one stone upon another, so we would build a family by putting one son upon another. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for stone is eben, almost exactly the same word as the word for son. So indeed, we put one event upon another and we build a house, naturally. And with a family, we put one ben upon another and we build a family. So perhaps Solomon is not in verse 1 speaking so much about the building of a natural house as he is the building of a family. Indeed, that's what the main theme of the psalm is. And the principles that are involved in the natural building of that house, which we read of in 1 Chronicles, are as applicable also to the building of a family under God. What verse 1 is really saying, my dear brothers and sisters, is a very important concept for us all today. Except the Lord build our family, we labour in vain that are builders of it and in it. Now we've got to take that and turn that into practical common sense. And that's the objective of tonight. Except the Lord build the family. There we are in our homes, working with our children under our roofs. Except God work with us in that family. And Solomon is saying, we work in vain. Go about all the things of the home. Cut the lunches, press the trousers, clean the floors and do all the things in the home. But except the Lord build the house, we labour in vain. Now that's a powerful thought, isn't it? Because the fact is that during the day, sometimes, we're not as conscious of that thought by any means as what we might. And it's probably true to say, as a general matter, that in the last 20 or 25 years, family life has been under attack. And it's also true, and we all know it's true, that the matters of spiritual education, generally in the brotherhood, in our families, have not been as strong as they were in the generations that were. All of us can remember hearing stories of how our grandparents dealt with the matter of the readings in the home. All of us are aware of how our fathers and our grandparents tell us of how things were in other generations. And there's no need really to believe that those stories were not true. And we know that because of the pressures that are upon us today from a wicked world, that is not really the situation that we have in the brotherhood today in our family life. And yet the psalm is saying, Except God build our house, we're going to labour in vain. You take the picture in verse 2, my dear brothers and sisters. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. How applicable that is for both the circumstances of the building of a natural house and the building of a family. You might have a man who has no particular design in the building of a home. He's doing it as he goes, following his nose, so to speak. And of course he's always worried the night before because he's got no plan involved in the event. He's always worried what might turn up because he's not sure how things are going to end up in the end. And is it not also applicable to family life today? In my daily employment, I've had many, many parents that have come to speak to me about their children. They are worried stiff about the situation that confronts their children in the schools today. They have children who come in, who use the beds, who use the table, and just go their way. They have no respect for their parents. They have no love and tenderness for their parents. They use the facilities of the home, and apart from that, they are their own independent person. In school, they're instructed in the atheistic socialism of the day, in which a child is taught that he is his own individual. Man is the measure of all things. Do what you want to do. Do not be conducted by your parents. We have had children in the area in which I come from that have come home and said that is exactly what the teacher has related. I'm sure the same situation is in this country as well. You are your own individual. You do what seems right to you. You don't have to be constrained to obey what your parents want you to do. That's the pressure on our beloved young people. And so we have parents that really wonder what the purpose of that family is. Where is the love? Where is the respect for which they have laboured through all the difficult years? Seeing their child brought through, as we've sung tonight, the slippery paths of youth. Why? To bring them to the teenage years and then to see them kick over the traces and have no respect for their parents? Then go and live somewhere else? Though they disowned their parents and had no attachment and had no need to show them respect and love? Well, it's no wonder, is it, that people are saying today, what is the point of a family? And so they rise up early, sit up late, eating the bread of sorrows. But the man that built his house upon God, is soundly asleep in faith of God, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. He has the blueprint. The blueprint given by the Spirit, and he's working to that, and there is within that family harmony, peace, and delight. And so in verse 3, as Solomon goes on to speak about the virtues and blessings of family life. Lo, children, he says, are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Who preaches that doctrine today? The emphasis of the world in which we live is, in fact, to the very opposite of that sentiment, isn't it? The children are seen as a thing which one ought to escape if possible. And every possible means is discussed openly and liberally before our children's eyes. To give them the concept that children are a constraining influence for the things they'd like to do, that they're a kind of nuisance that inhibits a person from doing that which they'd like to do. And really, when you summarise all that thought, it is that they see selfishness as a governing principle to be worshipped, and anything that might put a stumbling block in the course of selfishness ought to be avoided. Now, that is the sentiment of the world. Look how strongly that contrasts with the sentiments of God. Children, they're a heritage of the Lord. Children, they're the blessing of God. It is in stark contrast to the sentiments of the world in which we live. When we think of our children as God's heritage to us, what a wonderful thought that is. They are not there because God doesn't know they're there. He has given us those dear children to tend and care. He knows them, he knows their names, he knows they're our children, and he has given them to us that we should take care of them in his stead and heritage of the Lord. Furthermore, says Solomon in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. There's the word benim again, as he takes the theme on. Children of the youth. A child of the youth is someone who's born to a couple early in their marriage. I wonder why it is that Solomon says that they are particularly a blessing. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, he says. An arrow was that which could be taken by the mighty man and driven with power in the direction that he saw it should. Now he says, children of the youth are like that. Children of the youth really are a special blessing, aren't they? The world says, carpets and all sorts of things in the home are more important than children. So we don't have children until we've got all of those things. Then we have children. That's not how God saw. God saw children of the youth as his blessing to faithful couples, to bring them together, to give them something which is between something of both of them, of their mutual interest. And so the sentiment of God is so much against the sentiment of the world. And if a man has his children, or when he is relatively young himself, indeed he can enjoy them the more. He has the youth, the strength of youth. His nerves are better. In every way he feels more able to cope with the necessities of bringing up those children. He can enjoy them. And so that's how family life ought to be. Reminds us of a little phrase of Job in his 29th chapter. Job, looking back upon the better times, says in the 29th chapter in verse 4, "As I was in the days of my youth, and the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." But you know, often it is that it's not until the children have left that the parents realise just how true that verse is. When we have our children about us, the pressure's on, isn't it? There's noise around the tea table. There's little voices wanting to be heard, making their comments, asking their questions, making the room untidy, bringing in their dirty trousers and shoes and so on. And it's work. Life is a going thing. But Job nevertheless saw that they are the happiest times in life if we accept them as a blessing of God and work with them. And hence he says, children of the youth are a particular blessing, because at that time we are able to enjoy them. And he says furthermore in verse 5, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Wherever I go on this theme, I'm always asked, how many arrows in quiver? And of course the truth is, depends on the size of the quiver, or perhaps the size of the bedrooms. None of us know how large the quiver may have been, and it doesn't really matter. The point is, as he has already said, that children are to be seen as God's blessing. "And happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Then he says, "They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." What an interesting expression. As we know, the gate of the city of Israel at that time was a place where the elders were found. Just inside the gate was a kind of market area, a meeting area. And those who tilled in the fields would bring their wares in to sell them to the city folk just inside the gate. And so the elders had their place of judgment there, because it was a meeting place for the citizens of the city. And it says, "They shall speak with the enemies of the gate." A man that has brought up children as they should be brought up has around him those who think like he. Good boys. Well-conducted girls. They're an influence in the circuit in which he lives. So it is also, truly, isn't it, in ecclesial life. A brother who has soundly brought up his children has around him people who think the same as he. They are arrows well directed, sent forth from a true bow. And they become in turn an influence through the brotherhood and in the ecclesia. It's just what we're saying before, that the ecclesia of tomorrow will be what our families are today. And those who sit in the gate, as it were, those who are in positions of responsibility in ecclesial life, are going to be those who have been guided strongly in divine principles. The one who is envisaged in Psalm 127 is one who has endeavoured to stay by the things of God. He's a faithful brother. And he's brought up those children faithfully. And in time, those children come to be pillars in the ecclesia, in the gate. And when the enemy, as it were, comes along, when the spirit of adversity against the truth comes, there is defence. The younger one has learned to explain the principles of truth. He knows the principles of living. He knows the fruits of the Spirit. He has a measure of understanding of wisdom given to him by his father, because he has been sent in the right and true direction as an arrow from the bow, and therefore he's able to conduct and influence and keep the ecclesia where it should be and where it was, say, 30 or 40 years ago. There's a continuity, a perpetuity of the, a perpetuation rather, of the principles for which his father stood. Interesting passage in Psalm 78. It speaks of the other aspect. Probably all of us, all males, and remember the time when they tried to make a bow and arrows and to drive the arrow as well as they could. And one of the difficulties is to find a piece of wood that is a suitable bow. It's no use having it very thick on one end and thin on the other. Nor is it any good if it has a twist in it. It's got to be straight up and down, and it's got to be balanced. It's got to be as strong at the top as it is at the bottom, so that when you drive it, it goes with an evenness. There's a balance in its projection. It knows both grace and truth. It has the divine character balanced and in good strength. That's not always the case. Psalm 78 and verse 57. But they turned back, Israel, in the time of the judges, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. RSV says like a twisted bow. Those who've tried to make a bow of old will know just how difficult that is if you haven't got the right piece of wood. And so the essential responsibility, as far as the arrow is concerned, is not on the arrow. Once the arrow is sent, that's the direction it goes. Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. The arrow goes where it's sent. The important thing is the bow. And that bow is essentially the head of the family, the father. So that he must therefore be a faithful bow, balanced in the principles of truth and ensuring the perpetuation of the principles in which he believes, so that in turn those who sit in the gut are men who are able to deal with the adverse spirit, the spirit of the flesh. Now, when we consider the teaching of our children as of a father to his children, there is no higher example than our Heavenly Father's example with his Son. Turn with me to some words in Isaiah 50. We don't always contemplate these words as reflectively, perhaps, as we could. They are words dealing with God's relationship to his Son. In verse 4, messianic words, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. This is in the Spirit, Jesus speaking. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I didn't mean to say that he just gave him a gift of wisdom without effort. He wakeneth, is how it was done. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. God was nudging him, as it were, in the morning, as a teacher wishes to teach his child. Beautiful thought. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You notice that various things are being given to others. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, but his ear was to his God. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, verse 5, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. That is what I believe was happening, for example, in passages like Mark chapter 1, where we read of the Lord early, well before morning. Remember the expression? Well before the break of day, the disciples found that he wasn't in the house and that he was up there on the mountain praying. There was a communication. Fathers talked to their children. God talked to his son. And there he was, morning by morning, wakening him and calling him to listen to his advice. And the Son of God responded. That's a fatherly example, isn't it? An avid desire to fill that son with the principles which he believed in, so that there would be a continuity of the things he loved and the things that he knew were right. There's a lovely expression in Psalm 72, a little bit hidden in the authorized, but it's a very beautiful and important expression. Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Did you notice what it said in the margin again there, what probably is the revised version translation? His name shall endure forever. His name shall be as a sun. Or he shall be as a sun, to continue his father's name forever. That's the principle of a son. We have it in natural life now. My child will bear my name. Your children bear your name. And that's not just so that in the register of names he might have our own particular family name. But surely the thought is deeper than that. The thought is that what I stand for, my child should stand for. What you stand for, your children should stand for. So that that child is as a son to continue his father's name. That's the ingrained sense of that, isn't it? And that's what really the word Ben means. It means the extension of it. That the son is full of the father. He has his father's name written in his forehead. It's a sober business, isn't it? The matter of bringing up children, when we think of it along those lines. As children not just flitting in our home, in and out one door and out the other, coming as they like, but we are conducting a very wonderful responsibility to ensure that those children are imbibed with the principles which we know are true, which we love, and that they too are coming to bear those principles in their lives. Continuing the Father's name in their own foreheads. Again in the 127th Psalm, how lovely the picture which is painted there along the same vein of thought. Psalm 128 has some words above it which say the sundry blessings, the various blessings which follow them that fear God. But you know, really the psalm is much more specific than that. It's the various blessings which follow a faithful father. That's what it's about, as we shall soon see. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Blessed is that man that conducts his life day by day in the knowledge of God. Blessed is that man. He might be quiet, he might be insignificant in the world, but the psalm says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. that walketh in his ways, restraining his step to what he knows the word says. Well, here's his daily life. Verse 2, he's out in the little plot of land that God has given him. That plot of land wouldn't have been a large land like we have today, where they face house to house and land to land until there'd be no place for them in the earth. But it would have been a small allotment of land. If we can have in our mind some picture of that. There would be perhaps a small orchard of vines and figs, a little vineyard. There might have been some cattle, a few sheep, and other things about the house. Not a great farm, but essentially the unit of activity in which the average Israelite was seen. Verse 2, thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. So here he goes out into his field, and he labours with his hands in the allotment that God has given. And God blesses that property. So that after he has sown the seed in due time with the coming of the former and the latter rain, he brings in the harvest that God has given. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed, he shall in due time indeed come, bearing his sheaves with him. And there is the produce of the other things in which he is involved. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. And so as the evening hour it comes on, and he has completed his day's labour described in verse 2, he comes to his home. And what do we find in that simple dwelling? Most of those dwellings were one-room homes. Here's what we find. A good wife. She's home. That's her place. She's a career woman, but her career is in the home. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. You know, the force of that we in fact saw in a very beautiful example today when we were visiting some of the Cotswold villages, the most delightful experience indeed. And there on one of those old buildings, there was a spaniard on the wall. A pear tree, I understand it was a pear, I thought it was an apple tree. It was growing with great fruit fertility because it was enjoying the warmth of that home. It was fruitful. There was much blossom already in early spring upon that tree. It was enjoying the warmth of the home. It was a fruitful vine, as it were, by the sides of the house. And oftentimes, that's how Israel too would have planted their vines, because some sections of Israel are very cold in winter. It's not all a hot land. Jerusalem, for example, most years has snow. And so they would take use of the protection and the warmth of the home. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. She is fruitful in that God has blessed her with children. Psalm 127. She's fruitful in that she's attending carefully a program for those children. And now the time comes for the father to sit around that table for the evening meal. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Now isn't that a peculiar description, my dear brothers and sisters? We can see the table, the father at the head of that table. That's his position. The head of the table is the head of the family. And around that table are little olive plants. I don't know whether you have olive trees in England. I don't suspect you do. But we come in South Australia from an area which has identical flora to that which is in Israel. And little olive trees are often seen. They are very, very comely. You never see a little olive tree but that it looks good. It's got a deep green leaf, much greener than olive greens, strange to say, but it is. It's deeper green. And they always look good. The leaves are fresh and keen. They're always sprightly and growing up uprightly. Now what the psalmist sees is around this table little olive trees. Not other type of trees. He's chosen the olive tree for some reason. The little olive plants, not full trees yet. And an olive tree grows slowly but surely. And the secret about that olive tree, and surely the reason why the psalmist has chosen that tree, is that it has the ability to produce oil. Not immediately, but with time. It's some many years before you go out to an olive tree and begin to take off the olive berries. And this, of course, in more modern years, they fertilise it and irrigate it and so on. But given a natural position for an olive tree, it will be some many years before it actually produces the olive berries. But it has that secret within itself. And that's the singular difference between a faithful man and the world at large. In a faithful man's home, those children are not going to be like some other tree, they're going to be like olive trees. Learning how to produce the oil. Learning what is the value of the production of that oil. And so they sit around that table as sons of oil, as it were, like Isaiah speaks. Learning how to produce that essential oil of the Word of God that in time to come is going to be a blessing to all those that are within the vicinity of those children. Go and see that sense of the perpetuation of father to child, telling it unto the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and his wonderful works. A continuity. Children receiving from their fathers and their mothers for the things of God. You know, there's just one point I'd like to stress, really, when one looks at a picture like that. Really what that means in our terms, one could fairly say, is that here is a family that does the reading. That's really what that picture is, isn't it? Father's come in from the field, and he doesn't sort of abdicate all responsibility and hide himself behind the paper and say, give me my slippers and give me a cup of tea and ignore the children. This man is responsible. He loves his children. He has brought his children to him. Nor did he sit at the meal table and start thinking of all the things that were in the office and all the problems and think that all the concerns of his children are too small and insignificant for him. This man loves his family. He's involved with them. They are around him. And he's presiding over them. There's a lovely expression in Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. See, if we are the head of the family, we must come to that family with a sense of responsibility. We cannot expect the wife to be the prime mover of affairs. She is the weaker vessel. It is the husband's responsibility to stand before that family and give it leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Concerning an elder in the ecclesia, he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That word ruleth is really a little stronger. The sense of that word, prosemi, means to stand before. One therefore, in verse 4, reading that sense into it, one that standeth before his own house well. He's giving leadership to that home. He knows what he wants. He knows what is right. And First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Concerning an elder in the ecclesia, he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That word ruleth is really a little stronger. The sense of that word, prosemi, means to stand before. One therefore, in verse 4, reading that sense into it, one that standeth before his own house well. He's giving leadership to that home. He knows what he wants, he knows what is right, and he's coming to that home to lead it in the right way. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And that's why he is at the head of the table, and his children are like little olive trees round about him. And you know, the evening meal does have a wonderful potential in family life. I have found increasingly, as we try to learn these principles and try to give time to learn them, that children really love to speak to their parents. Most of the trouble is that we don't give them opportunity. I don't mean at 15 and 16 and 17 when they're starting to be different people, but earlier on, when they're 5, 6, and 3, and 4, and 7. If they feel then that they can speak and communicate with Dad and Mum, they will continue that because it becomes to them a refuge, something upon which they feel security. And that's a very important lesson. Don't leave it too late. Communicate. Let the meal table be an opportunity in which we talk to our children. What's been happening today at school, Jimmy? Probably Jimmy's got some things he wants to tell you and some things he doesn't want to tell you. It was always the same. Don't forget that. They only really tell you what they want to tell you first up, just like we only tell what we wanted to tell first up. But it's in the establishing of that confidence that we begin to get the full picture. And as the principles of truth come truer, they will want to speak the full story. And they'll draw closer and closer to their parents, who obviously have a love and an interest in them. So the evening meal has a very wonderful potential as a kind of assessment of the day's activities and a kind of judgment too, in a friendly manner, in a paternal manner, of the affairs which have come into their life that day. And so verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed. Psalm 128. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Doesn't seem, does it, in today's world, a very dramatic and exciting picture which has been painted in verses 1 and 4, but you know there's nothing wrong. There is nothing higher that man could seek to obtain than have all of the privileges which are mentioned in this psalm. Let a man get to the top of the academic ladder or the top of the business world and be carted from one end of the earth with all the privileges and luxuries under the sun, he will not have the blessings that this man has got. This man has got the benefits and joys of a family in God. Yahweh, verse 5, shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. It's not that the children have now left the home and they have no further attachment, but life is full and of good interest all the days of thy life. There's an attachment to the good of Jerusalem. You know, Israel, of course, in their days, they went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to sense the larger fraternity of the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, and to sense that God was, yes, a God from Dan to Beersheba, and all Israel were his people. And so they came and rejoiced with each other, speaking to each other about the things of God. Lovely to see you this year again, and rejoicing to hear the things that had happened in the other's life, and how the ecclesia up in Naphtali and so on were getting on together. And I believe that in our ecclesial life today, we ought to treasure those opportunities, my dear brothers and sisters, in which we have in coming together. I suppose, in a sense, it's very much like the concept of a Bible school or something like that, or of a large fraternal where we all come together. Of course, in Israel, they came for a whole week and living in each other's homes. You can imagine what a fraternity was generated by that. And these children of these families came to expect that as their ecclesial life. That's what ecclesial life was. That's what the brotherhood was. The larger thing in which everybody came together and reveled in the things of God.
They didn't feel that they were a little island at school. They were 1 out of 30 who had some interest in the Bible. They might have seen that that was the situation, yes, but come the holidays, come the time when we all come together, there's plenty of young people who all are brought up the same way. Part of a larger calling. And I think that we do it, we owe responsibility to our children to give them that comfort in an age when very often they're being asked to make a stand in a wicked world that we were not asked to give to the same degree. So the good of Jerusalem, the good of the truth, the good of the things of Zion was known in their lives. Now verse 6, a lovely verse. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. There's the love of grandchildren for their children's children. One of the most wonderful things of a grandparent's life is to see the grandchildren come home. And you know, the scriptures are very keen upon that point. What we are seeing today is the pushing of the older generation into the backwards. As though in this world of computers and fast cars and travelling from one end of the earth to the other, as though in that world grandma and grandpa in their 70s or 80s or whatever it might be have nothing to offer. The world's gone past what they knew and grew up in, and that's so untrue. It's a deadly doctrine. And it's a cruel doctrine. The lack of truth affects the young child. Because instead of feeling that security of the second generation above him, and taking time to sit with those older ones and learn the wisdom which has been gained in years of life in the truth, they're not sensing that background as it may be sensed. It's cruel. Because the joys that should come to a grandparent are rarely seen today. He should have the respect and love of grandchildren. And to see in the vitality of youth, in the freshness of youth, in young minds speaking joyfully and happily and optimistically about the future, seeing those things he himself wishes to live on, and to be with them and to play a role in life. That's how God had it. In the days of old, they didn't pack them off to some home as soon as they could get rid of them. They had them in the home. So the little children had to come to respect grandma and grandpa. They were a part of the family circuit. And grandpa had a measure of patriarchal influence in that home. He ensured that respect was given to him. And he had a kindliness that comes with old age, unhurried old age, which is not really possible for those that have the daily bread to find. And so we would find him speaking to the children. And I think it's true, as I reflect, that some of the things my grandparents taught me, I will never forget. I think it's because they were unhurried. They just simply took the time that it required to make the point, to tell the story. And because of that, you never forget, do you? All of us, no doubt, can remember some very fond advice given by that older generation. Let's bring them more into our family life. Do you remember what Leviticus has to say upon this in the 19th chapter? Leviticus 19 and verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. What a beautiful verse that is. At first it's not obvious why all of those parts are in it. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. The hoary head is a crown of glory, says the proverb in chapter 16, verse 31. a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. Where does that happen today? The young children coming home from school will occupy their seat in the bus and let the old ones stand up. Far from rising up before the hoary head. But this is no doubt a family scene which is here. This is grandma and grandpa coming to the house. This is an older brother of the meeting, an older sister of the meeting. They've come to visit. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, says Moses. It's not a matter of the child sitting in their bedroom listening to their record player, down the back continuing their game of cricket. If grandma and grandpa have come to that home, they have got to be, have got to learn to come and see them and greet them and make them realise that they love them, that there's a bond there, a respect, which is stronger than what they happen to be doing, enjoying at the present time. Now, kiddies are not going to do that voluntarily. They're going to do that because we as parents ensure that it is done. That when auntie or uncle or brother or sister of the meeting call, that they come and that they greet them, speaking to them nicely, properly, not just slurring past them or almost ignoring their presence. But they will do that unless we teach them otherwise. Because you see, today they don't even have to respect their school teachers very often. In fact, they may speak to their school teacher by his first name. And they may as a group become completely disrespectful to their school teacher. That's current life in the world. So that if we want to ensure that that lovely scene in verse 32 is effected and exercised in our homes, we've got to rise up and ensure that it is done. Take little Jimmy out of the room and say, come on, grandma and grandpa have come. I want you to speak to them and to speak nicely to them. And show a respect and sit with them a few minutes. That's more important than that 5 or 10 minutes of homework too. You see, in all these ways, the world is cutting into our family life. One time there wasn't an education for fathers. Children were with their parents. They worked in their parents' enterprise. And then came education. And then finally came homework. And then a lot of homework until... well, children often have 3, 4, 5 hours of homework. What influenced mum and dad? During the day, they're at school for 8 hours. They come home, got no time to do the dishes and help with the things of the house in very many cases. Because we've got homework and that's important. Well, it might be tough. But what's more important is that there be respect. Respect for the parents, helpfulness to the things which they are doing in the home. If they eat, then they can help in the things before that meal. And in this case, a respect for the older generation. And in doing that, they will gain wisdom. They will learn to listen to that older generation and learn much of the things of God from that hoary head that is found in the way of righteousness. Did you notice what it said towards the end of that verse? Honour the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. You see, when you think that through, what that's really saying is that there is God in heaven above, the Ancient of Days, and the nearest reflection upon him and that family is the hoary head that's walking in the ways of righteousness. And then this father, and then there's the grandson, so to speak. And if that child doesn't respect the hoary head that's walking in the ways of righteousness, he's not going to respect the God whom he is emulating, is he? It's all in a continuous process of God manifestation. And that is God in our home. The respect our children show to us is the respect that they will show to our Heavenly Father. If that's lax, their respect to things of a more heavenly nature will also be lax. All of us believe, do we not, in the first commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 outlines the first commandment. But sometimes we don't often realise how closely in Moses' mind that first commandment was related to the matters of family life. There's the first commandment in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One. Therefore, if he be one, there should be a singular response to him. Verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and all thy soul, and with all thy might. It's not a multi-directioned enthusiasm that we have in life. If there is one God, then there is one response to him. Well, where's that going to be exercised? These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And the family of Israel, the children, were all there together. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon thy posts of thy house and on thy gates. You know, if a brother did that today, what would we say to him? You'd say he's a fanatic, I suppose. But really, when you think about verses 7 and 8, they really do describe a man who is fanatically interested in the things of God. In every department of his life in that home, he has brought the word of God to the fore. It's seen on the walls, it's seen on the doorposts. It's seen when it's heard when he sits down, it's heard when he rises up. The word of God permeating that family strongly. And that is to keep the first commandment. And that's the impressive thing of that section. The context of that thought is this. That if you're going to live the first commandment, if you believe that God is one and not a trinity, if you believe that God is one, then our first point of call, my dear brothers and sisters, is in how we behave with our children and teaching them the word of God. That tests whether we believe that God is one. Believe that? All right. There's the point of call. Teach it to your child. Teach him the things of God. Isn't that a powerful thought? The first first application of that is to our father. What we're doing with our children. You know, Solomon has a beautiful little picture by implication. Proverbs 4, and you really could choose any of the early chapters of Proverbs, they're all the same. As we just read these words, finalizing this thought, my dear brothers and sisters, contemplate how often we've really talked like this to our children. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. There's a real enthusiasm to teach that child, isn't there? It's the father, as it were, sitting on the child's bed with the Bible there, and chatting gently to him about the things of God. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Lovely scene. A father that's taking time with his children. There's a beautiful picture described finally in Psalm 144. See, family life is not a matter of accident, not a matter of convenience. It's a call of responsibility, joyful one at that. Remember how God says of Abraham, for I know him, that he shall command his children and his household, he had many servants, after him, and they shall keep the ways of the Lord. wasn't going to be a matter of arbitration. He wasn't going to say to those children, well, go and find the other side of things. We've all got the other side inside. That's the problem. They don't have to go into the world, mighty brothers and sisters, to hear the other side or to see the other side of the picture. We've all got the other side inside. That's the problem. We were born with it. It's to protect them against that and to overcome that evil influence of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's where the emphasis needs to be. God says of Abraham, I know him, there'll be no question about it. His children will come up in truth. Not a matter of this one might go off into the world and that one may not. I know him, said Abraham, says God. He and his household will come up in truth. I know him. He will command his children to keep the commandment, the exact ways of the word. So in Psalm 144, lovely picture is painted in verse 12 of the psalm, which is a great encouragement to us and sets lofty ideals before our mind. David in this psalm is praying for deliverance, I believe, from Goliath. And he wants Israel to be at rest. He read from the great, the champion of the Gentiles, rid me and deliver me, verse 11, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why does he want peace in Israel? Why does he pray so strongly for God's deliverance? This is the picture that he had. Verse 12. That our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth. Only young, but they're mature beyond their years in the things of God. As another translation puts it, the Revised Standard Version, that our sons in their youth may be as plants full grown. Good, strong boys, growing in the things of God, a maturity and a surety about them, which is not often seen in the world at large. They know where they're going and you can depend upon them. They're soon in time going to be in the gate, aren't they, defending the truth and helping the brethren and sisters. Our daughters, our lovely girls, verse 12, that our daughters, brought up carefully, watched at every turn, may be as cornerstones, or pillars as the word is, may be as corner pillars, polished after the similitude of a palace. Remember how we started tonight with Psalm 127. Here is the building of a daughter, and she's carefully observed by those loving parents. She's not allowed to grow rash. You're not going to allow her to get out in whatever she might see the other girls of the world getting out in. This one is being fashioned to be a pillar in the house of God. Because the parents love the things of God. And that's what David saw for Israel. Give us victory, he said, over the Gentiles, that our family life might be a joy and a glory to Israel, bearing the name of God in their foreheads, and a pleasure to us and to the God who in due course they will come to serve. And that's the important thing that we're about. Do you know our children are being polished for the position in a temple? He that overcometh, said Jesus, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And those little kiddies that we take to Sunday school, that we care for around the meal table, that we perhaps wake up early in the morning to do the morning reading, we are preparing them to be kings and priests and to reign the earth. That's a lofty ideal, my dear brothers and sisters. So let us, in the grace of God, give ourselves heartily to that wonderful prospect.